Take your Bibles and open, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter number 4. Last week, we began our look at Nehemiah 4, and we just got started. But in that, we already recognize that this is a consideration of the reality of opposition. Opposition comes. It comes against leaders. It comes against projects. It comes, most importantly, against the work of God, against the kingdom of God, against the church. Opposition rises against the children of God, and it shouldn't surprise us that there would be opposition. Job himself carries this general truth about life in a fallen world. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, we read this, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." As certainly as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. Jesus said to His followers, "These things I've spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble." The Apostle Paul said to the Christians, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And so I say it should not surprise us that we would find a chapter in the Bible that reminds us again of the reality of opposition in this world. This is a fallen world that we live in. The fall that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3 affected every part of our universe, every single molecule in it. Sin has stained everything. There's always trouble. There's always opposition. And Nehemiah is a book that forces the reader to confront that, to think carefully about it, to think carefully not first about opposition, but about leadership's unique challenges and unique opportunities, and among those is this reality of the general trouble that can assail a leader, that can move against a project. And so the leader isn't the only one that has opposition, but it's multiplied over for the leader, we might say. And that means, listen, leaders, that means that you have a lot of opportunity to overcome the opposition. You have a lot of opportunity to rise up and prove yourself fit for the task of leadership. And we're going to learn more about that. We already started last week. Nehemiah faced opposition. Some progress was being made on this incredible project to build back the 2.5-mile wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem that's been laying in ruins now for many, many years. And that progress that was made got the attention of the surrounding regions. They didn't like it. We understand, because they were threatened by this new and revitalized Jerusalem, the potential of that. It would threaten their economy, and they didn't like that. Jerusalem had been a major trade center from Egypt, moving eastward and then northward into Asia Minor and ultimately into Europe. And with the fall of Jerusalem, these surrounding regions had taken up that economic benefit, and now the threat is there economically. But we know that that wasn't really at the core of their opposition. At the core of their opposition was their hatred toward the Jews. We read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. They hated anybody or anything that might advance the purpose of God's people. So now in chapter 4, progress is made, and the progress brings opposition. The opposition comes first, we saw last week, with just words. They start to mock the people of God. They start to deride them. You can see it there in Nehemiah chapter 4. They're hurling insults. What are these feeble Jews doing? They think they can do this? And it just continues. They think they can count on God to deliver them because they offer sacrifices. They think they can actually finish this in a day. Why, they couldn't finish this, they're saying, in 10,000 days. Can they make these stones rise again? Can they do something with those burned out rocks? And then another voice is added to that. This thing they've done, it's halfway done, and if a fox got on it, it would fall over. So that's the form of opposition that first presented itself, and we considered last week why it is that opposition always starts that way. It starts that way with ridicule, with mocking, and the answer is simple. It starts that way because it's so effective. It's effective in hitting the target, and it was effective in hitting the people of Nehemiah's day, the Jews that were working on the wall. They became discouraged, and the work stopped. But Nehemiah, being the leader that he is, responded to this opposition. And the way he did it is he fell on his knees in prayer. That's how he responded to this opposition. You might say he rose to the occasion by falling on his knees. And in praying, we understand he's leading the people in prayer. And that prayer that we looked at last week, it forced us to think about some things pretty carefully, because that prayer is, we learned, an imprecatory prayer. It prays that God would destroy the enemy. It's a prayer that God would destroy those who try to stop the progress of the work of God's people. Look at it again there in your Bible in verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. And then he says, return their reproach on their own heads. Give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Don't forgive them. Don't forgive their iniquity. Don't blot their sin out before you. They have demoralized the builders. They have assaulted your project. And they don't deserve anything other than retribution. Stop them. Pour it back on them. Enslave them. Take them out. And we have to think about that, right? We have to think about whether or not it's appropriate for children of God to pray that God would wipe out the enemy, to pray that God would set them aside. And we thought about that last week. We have to think about that kind of prayer carefully, and maybe even this week, a quick reminder. Number one, we thought about this. Nehemiah is a leader. Nehemiah is the governmental representative there, and he's doing the work, really, of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the one who is in charge. He's the king, and he's allowed this work. And so in that sense, Nehemiah is acting like any leader of a nation, any government official should act, and they have the power to act in the defense of the nation, to act in defense of the people. And so certainly Nehemiah is justified as the leader of a nation, the leader of a region at least, to offer up such a prayer that God would defend this people. But we also learned last week, maybe surprisingly for some of us, that we as Christians must in some degree also acknowledge the same sentiment. Our Lord told us in the Lord's Prayer to pray like this, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And we reckoned with that last week, that there is the reality that that's a prayer that God would keep His promise, and the promise is His kingdom would come, His Son would come, His Son will come and establish a kingdom. And the only way that's going to happen, when that happens, is He's going to annihilate all of the enemies. He's going to destroy every human who resists Him and resists His offer of grace. Now we have to hold those things in balance. We have to hold in balance this sentiment that God would in fact act in retribution. We have to hold it in balance with the fact that our Lord said that we're to love our enemies, that we're to pray for those who persecute us. We have to hold it in balance with what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote, bless those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. There is then in the Christian life a tension. A tension that all of us feel at sometimes greater than others. This passionate plea for God's grace and mercy to be poured out on those who oppose Him, that He would offer them grace, that He would forgive them, that He would save them. Sometimes that's our own children. Sometimes that's our own spouse, our parents. We're praying that God, not that He would take them out, but that He would be gracious. But also the desire that God would move and God would work and God would one day establish His kingdom. And again, we looked forward into time and we saw how that's going to happen. Nehemiah forced us to think about that because this prayer is printed there in your Bibles. We don't jump over those things. We have to work through those things. We have to think about them. The people were encouraged. In verse 6, as the wall continued, it's halfway done. However, the opposition isn't finished. So look with me now at verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, and by the way, that's geographically now got them surrounded. It's the region to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west. When they heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the progress continued, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them, verse 8, conspired together to come together, and this time not to come to hurl insults, but to come this time, look at it, to fight they are now going to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. They've regrouped. The insults were effective, but only for a while. Now Nehemiah has overcome the insults. And now the work is continuing, and so they're going to ramp up their opposition. So what's going to happen next? What's Nehemiah going to do now? Well, he's going to do the very same thing he did the first time. The very first thing he's going to do is he's going to pray. So look at verse 9, and you'll see what Nehemiah did. But we prayed to our God. But now please note, in your English Bible, where we have grammatical helps added, you have a comma, not a period. It's not the only thing he did. We prayed to our God, and because of them, because of this now threatening armed opposition, we set up a guard against them day and night. He prayed, and then they armed themselves. He prayed, and then they set up a guard against them. You say, well, there's no mention there of them arming themselves. Well, you'll see that in a minute, but it's already there implicitly. This is an armed force that's coming against them, and you don't set up a guard against an armed force unless you have an armed guard. And so it's implicitly there. These guards are put there, prepared to stop any assault. That's their task. They set up a guard, they're armed, they're ready. They're ready by day, and they're ready by night. Verse 10, thus in Judah it was said. Now watch this carefully. Now the Jews are speaking again. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's still much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come along them, among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. This is a picture of rapidly growing anxiety. They overcame the insults, and they even armed themselves and have guarded themselves day and night against this threat, but it's taking a toll because now they're having to work all day and guard all night, or guard all day and work all night, and they're getting exhausted, and that's exactly what they say. Our strength is failing. We are not going to be able to finish, and after all, we hear now they have a plan to actually invade, not just to take over the city, not to stop the work. They plan to kill us. And now again, the work is threatened. Now again, the progress stops. The enemies know about this discouragement. The enemies are getting word about the work starting to slow down, and it's evident now's the time to attack. It's evident now's the time to invade. We'll put an end to all of that, the enemy said. We'll end this thing. We'll do it by killing them. Verse 12, when the Jews who lived near them, the Jews who were able to interact, maybe they're the ones traveling from Jericho every day to work, they're hearing this rumbling of the enemies. And the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times. 10 times they came and told us. This is this mounting anxiety. Day after day for 10 days at least. They speak of the enemy. They'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. And so Nehemiah reacts again. Look what he does in verse 12. I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, exposed places, anywhere where the wall was down, anywhere where an invasion might happen. I positioned men there. I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. These enemies have conspired together. The people are weakened. They're coming from every direction. North, south, east, and west. Nehemiah tells the people, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Not just the guards now, every section of the wall. The work goes on while the people stationed in families are prepared to defend themselves. They have swords, they have spears, and they have bows. Okay? Now, once again, Nehemiah forces us to pause and think about this. We have to consider some things that are important to us, that are relevant to us, and therefore, God here has given us some instruction that we might apply to us. A people, a nation, as we've already seen, has a right to defend itself. And the leader has an obligation to carry out that responsibility. We know that. Most of us don't dispute that. We've seen that happen in the history of our own nation. This, however, is something entirely different than that. You'll recall that when Nehemiah positioned those people to do the work, he didn't take them from one section of Jerusalem and put them at this part of the wall and from that part and put them at that part. You'll remember back in chapter 3 when he was positioning the people that he tended to put the people in front of their houses. In other words, the people, we said, weren't completely altruistic. They'll build the best wall if they're building the wall right where they live. And so that's exactly how Nehemiah put them to work in verse 28 of chapter 3. There they were in front of his house, and there Zadok was in front of his house, and on it went. That's how you do a thing. That's how you accomplish a work. You make sure the people have some skin in the game. And we talked about that. Their own self-interest was a primary motivator to show up every day and build this wall. Well, now Nehemiah is doing the very same thing. He's telling those families to take up arms. He's telling those families to take up arms because they have a peculiar interest in protecting their own house, in protecting their own family. That's why Nehemiah does it the way he does it. And a very important observation is Nehemiah didn't have to stop the work on the wall and then suddenly assemble the people together so they could build a foundry so that they could start hammering out weapons. He didn't do that. Why? Because they already had weapons. Because the families already understood that a family, a father, has a right to defend himself. He has a right to defend those things that God has given him. And that's how we have to think about this. They already had swords. They already had spears. They already had bows. And they didn't have that because they were a militant people. These people aren't the people that came with Nehemiah from Babylon down. These are the people that had already been there for 100 years and hadn't accomplished a thing. These aren't particularly fighters or militant sorts of people. But they are armed. They do have weapons in their possession. And that would be typical in the ancient world. It would be typical, we might say, in more than the ancient world. It's pretty typical in our world. But this is what I want us to see, and I get asked questions in this vein, so let's flesh it out. Should this be typical of children of God? Should it be typical that Christians are prepared to defend themselves? Is it appropriate that Christian husbands and fathers are prepared to defend their families, prepared to defend their homes? Notice again what Nehemiah does. Notice what he says. Verse 13, I stationed these men, I stationed the people in families with their swords, their spears, and their bows, and still they're afraid. And when I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people. You could see him riding his horse around the wall trying to encourage them. And look what he says. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Period. No, not period. The Lord is great. The Lord is awesome. The Lord is mighty. Remember that. And fight. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. You can hear him saying that, right? They're afraid. The threat is real. They haven't made it up. They haven't imagined it. And notice he doesn't say, come on, guys, fight for your nation. Fight for the wall. That's not what's on his mind. That's not how he's going to move these people. He tells them to defend their homes. Defend your family. Defend your sons and daughters. You're God's people. God is almighty. God is on your side. But listen, children of God, you have an obligation to defend yourself. So we don't say, as Christians, the Lord is great and mighty, and then we just go about our merry business. Just that's enough, right? Just pray and get up and go about your merry business. That's not what Christians do. No. We say the Lord is great and awesome. He is able to defend us. And then we take up our swords, we take up our spears, we take up our shields, and we get ready to defend ourselves. That's the biblical understanding of what is simply called self-defense. God is sovereign over all things. And as the sovereign over all things, we know this because he says of himself, the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. But as the sovereign of all things, he grants favor. He gives. He creates and he gives. And he gives and he gives and he gives. And he gives to us and he gives to me and he gives to you. He gives us houses. He gives us land. He gives us families. And when he, as the sovereign of all things, entrusts a portion of what belongs to him into our stewardship, we have an obligation to defend it. We have an obligation to steward it. We have an obligation to care for what he gives us. In the law of Moses, when Israel was established as a nation, the detail is incredible. And again, it's a national law. It applied to Israel. It doesn't apply to us, at least not specifically, but generally the principles do. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, and let's consider God's law concerning self-defense. It's important that we have an understanding here. Exodus chapter 21. And find verse 12. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Here's what God said. Here's what Moses wrote down, carried on to the people. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him from my altar that he may die. Now, what is this teaching? It's very simple. Murder is punishable by death. It's teaching capital punishment for a murderer. That was God's law for Israel. The penalty for murder is death. But it was also a nuanced law. It wasn't just that simple. Notice it says, if God just let the man fall into the hand of the man who kills him, that's a curious phrase. What that means is basically the man wasn't lying in wait. God just happened to bring the man he killed along his path. So that means it wasn't premeditated murder. He killed the man, but he hadn't been thinking about killing the man. It just happened. So God says, don't execute that man. We'll send him off to a place where he may flee. And ultimately that would become cities of refuge as Israel developed as a nation. Not prisons, but places where people who shouldn't be executed would have to go and live because he couldn't live among the people. So this is God's law. And then he comes back to it in verse 14. If he acted presumptuously, if it was premeditated, then you have to execute the murderer. Look at verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, what surely jumps out here by this point in God's law is that these are his people, and they're a pretty violent bunch. And here's the idea is God has to give a law to his people of what's going to happen when men do what men do and fight each other. So here's a brawl. A brawl breaks out between two men, and accidentally an innocent bystander who happens to be a pregnant woman gets hit by one of the men. They weren't fighting the woman, they were fighting each other. The woman gets hit. So we get this idea of the violent nature of fallen man, even God's children. We're inclined toward this. We're inclined toward hatred. We are inclined toward anger. James tells us in his letter to the New Testament church why that is. It's because we lust. We have these strong desires, and if we don't get them satisfied, then we will become angry. We will murder. And so this is a violent people because it's a human people. They're selfish people, they're angry, hateful people, and they will murder. So these two men are fighting, and this innocent bystander, who happens to be a pregnant woman, gets hit. And she has her baby. It forces on her labor. And the Bible says if the baby's born and the baby's fine and the mom is fine, that's pretty much the end of it. The husband of the wife should exact a penalty against the man. He can fine them for doing that because it really got out of control. If, however, the baby's born dead, or the baby's injured, or the mother's injured, then the law is punishment for punishment. Let the punishment fit the crime. Now, we know the eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing, but probably you never read the rest of it. We're right down to bruise for bruise. If she's bruised, they get bruised. That's the idea. It's just simple, but it's pretty profound, and it hangs around, right? Still hanging around today. We still think this way, in most cases, about the law. Now watch this. Go to chapter 22 of Exodus and look at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely still make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now this is simple, and now we're getting back to our primary point. This is the right of self-defense. Not just of life, but of property. You have a right to defend your property. If a man steals and he got away with it, he should get caught. When he gets caught, he should pay you back. And he should pay you back multiplied times. But notice, if he breaks in your house and you're there and you kill him, there is no guilt for that. You don't carry any guilt because you were defending your property. You were defending what God had placed you a steward over. And then verse 3, very interesting, look at it. However, if the sun has risen on him, you know what that means? That means if the sun is shining on his back while he is running away, you cannot kill him. If you kill him after he starts to run away, now you're guilty. You should let him go, and then when he gets caught, he has to pay you back. Fascinating, isn't it? Pretty relevant. We get this. And in most civilized nations, our laws mimic this. You have the right to defend what God has given you. You have the right of self-defense. It is the law of God. And it's not just this national law. It's built into the fabric of the moral law, which we know is a revelation of natural law that applies to everybody. And it includes things like you cannot steal. You cannot take your neighbor's wife. You can't do that. And if you try to do that, he has a right to defend what belongs to him. In our nation, it's bound up in our Second Amendment, right? That's what that Second Amendment is about. You have the right of self-defense. Now, with that foray, go back to Nehemiah. And in verse 14, he tells them, fight. Fight for your family. Fight for your houses. Why? Because you have a right to defend what God has entrusted to you. They're afraid. And Nehemiah says, don't be afraid. Get ready to fight. It isn't fear that leads people to anxiety, go and run and hide. That's not Christian. It's fear that leads people to place their confidence in God and then get ready to defend themselves. I'm asked a lot about this, been asked a lot about this year. Sometimes it's just a simple question like, should Christians own guns? Well, the first answer I might give, isn't it so much about guns as it is to, well, is it legal to own guns? The answer is, yeah, at least right now it is. Secondly, why do you want a gun? Well, because I hunt. Well, that's a very reasonable reason to have a gun. And I would say if you're a Christian and it's legal and you want to hunt, then you ought to have a gun. I don't know how else you would hunt. I was talking to somebody this week that was going rabbit hunting, and I asked him, what do you use when you go rabbit hunting? And he said, dogs. But he went on to clarify that he uses a shotgun, which was the point of my question. And I reflected to him that my dad, the only time I ever went hunting with my dad was rabbit hunting, and I was with my uncle. My uncle had a shotgun. My dad had a rifle. My dad came home with all the rabbits. That struck me. And I learned only later that my dad was an expert marksman. He'd been in the army, and he could hit a rabbit with a rifle. But in any case, my point is, if you're a hunter, well, you ought to have a gun. But from this lesson in Nehemiah, you might want to own a gun to defend yourself, perhaps. Might be reasonable to have something to defend your home with, to defend your family. It's perfectly reasonable. All of these people had the gun, had the weapons already, because they understood that. Now, I started with, is it legal? Well, what if it isn't legal? What if one day it isn't legal in this country for you to have a gun? Well, I think as Christians, that might be the day where we might rightly make an appeal to our God and His law and our right to defend ourselves. And then we take whatever punishment is resulting in our right to defend ourselves. Because that's not an American right. That's a God-given right. It is a principle of self-defense. It's the principle of stewardship over what God gives you. You have to care for that thing. What man wouldn't want to protect his family? What man wouldn't act in good conscience, in good moral conscience, and even in righteous endeavor to defend his family? And then I should add, because I always add, I don't have a gun. Because I also don't think the Bible teaches that you have to have a gun. But one might ask a pastor who has just preached with such passion why we should be ready to defend ourselves, why he doesn't have a gun. Well, my first answer is because I know people who do. No. I've been blessed to be raised, to live and to raise a family in a place where I never felt that there was a particular threat, that I was unnecessarily exposing my family if I didn't have a gun. I don't know if that's still the case. Some of you aren't sure that's still the case. Well, let's add a little New Testament to this, and I have to hurry because time is getting by. But if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, let's get some instruction that presses on us from our Lord around this very subject. In Luke chapter 22, we step into the very last hours of our Lord's life. It's Thursday night before He would die the next morning. And He's spending this time with His disciples, and that means that we're reading His last words, and those are important words. In fact, He sat around a table and had a meal with them, and he taught them. And then they went for a walk, and He taught them. They ended up in a garden, and He taught them. And then He was stolen away, and they wouldn't talk again, at least not until after His resurrection, and that was a brief encounter. So these are His last opportunities to teach His disciples. And He said to them in Luke chapter 22, verse 35, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag sandals," do you remember that? And then He says, "You didn't lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." You see, He had sent them out on some mission endeavor. He was growing them, maturing them. It's time for them to get some practice. And He sent them out. And when He sent them out, you can read the account in the Gospels, He said, "Don't take anything with you. Don't take anything with you. Don't take a money bag. Don't take a spare set of clothes. And don't take," he pointed out, "don't take a sword." Why not? Well, the reason is simple. Because they wouldn't need it. Because He was sending them out and He told them, "I want you to go out in peace and I want you to be received in peace." And He was confident that they would. In fact, He said, "If a family won't receive you in peace, then just pass them by." But this was a peaceful mission to a peaceful people because Jesus was the man. I mean, in every city, every village around Jerusalem, as far as the people were concerned, He was it. And any follower of Him would be it. And that He knew when He sent them out, they would be just fine. But here in verse 36, He says, "But now." And you might want to underline that in your Bible because it simply says things change. And things were about to change dramatically because he was about to be gone. Peace was over. And he says, but now, whoever has a money belt needs to take that money belt. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one. He's leaving now. The peaceful acceptance of the people is about to be over. Israel will crucify him. And then Israel and the religious leaders, having thought now they have a leg up, will begin to pursue his followers to the death. And Jesus says to them, things are changing. And when things change, you need to be prepared. You need to understand, he says to his disciples, that you live in a danger zone. You live among wolves. And you need to be ready for that. Not because the kingdom will now advance by sword. He wasn't teaching that. Nowhere does he teach that. But he was saying that you live in a world that is evil. And when you stand for what is right and good, evil will react. It's already a violent humankind, the like of which you're not immune to. But you need to understand opposition will be out there. And when opposition arises, you need to be able to defend yourself. You need to be able to defend your family. These men, every one of them, would give their life for their faith ultimately, except for John the Baptist, who would be exiled to the island of Patmos. None of these men would ever pull a sword to defend themselves. Although in just a few verses, Peter will pull a sword to defend his Lord, and Jesus says, put the sword away. So there's no connection between militant activity and spiritual advancement. None whatsoever. But these men were going out into an evil and a violent world. People would seek to bring harm against them. If they couldn't harm them, they might try to harm their family. And they need to be able to defend themselves. That's all he was teaching. It's very simple. Look at what he says, verse 36. But now, if you don't have a sword, sell it and buy one. Because I tell you, watch this. I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. And he was numbered with transgressors. Then, semicolon, pause, break in the Greek, new idea. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Now, we don't have time to go back to Isaiah 53, but many of you know it, right? It's the great text, the prophecy of the suffering of our Lord, of the persecution that the Father would be pleased to pour out on him as he bears the wrath of the sins for all who will ever believe in him. And in that text, it says, he, Jesus, will be numbered with the transgressors. And we read that and we say, that was fulfilled. We know it was fulfilled on the cross. He hung between two thieves. Enough said, that's what it meant. But here our Lord says it's not enough said because that's not all it meant. In the context of telling these men, you're going into an evil world, and you need to be able to defend yourselves, he goes to that text and says, what applies to me has been fulfilled. It's about to happen. But you have a part in that too. That's what he's telling them. You'll be numbered with the transgressors. You'll be lined up like a criminal. You'll be treated as though you have no rights. You need to be able to defend yourself. Not for the faith. For what God has entrusted every man, woman, and child, the right to defend yourself. Then look at their response, verse 38. Look, Lord, we've got two swords. And so just so you don't take this to say, a couple things that I hear. First of all, he armed those 11 men. There's 11 men there. It wasn't his point. He wasn't building a militia. He was teaching the principle of self-defense. Their response is, after he said what? If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get one. Well, that would be 11 swords. But their response is, we've got two swords. Look what he says. That's enough. Why did he say that's enough? Because he wasn't trying to grow an army. He was trying to be sure they could defend themselves. And he was confident, knowing what they don't know, knowing what they would face, knowing that most of them didn't even have wives to defend or houses to live in, two swords would be enough in their case. That's all he's teaching. He didn't say what some have said he said even this past year. You know, he told them after he left they ought to get two swords apiece. He didn't say that. might not be a bad idea, but that's not what he said. So that's it. You guys need to sort that out for yourselves. But I'm telling you, you need to sort it out biblically. Our Lord said, but now. I couldn't help but think about this, and I'm going to tell you what I think about this. We've lived in a country that has been so peaceful toward Christians since its beginning. I don't want to take a text out of context, but I also want to rightly apply our Lord's instruction that extends not only to those apostles, but he says in John 17, to all those that will follow after you. There's really been very little need for a sword in this nation, because we could go from city to city and town to town and house to house, and we'd be received in peace. And if there were those that wouldn't receive us in peace, we could just move along. Not very much different than the first time he sent them out. But things change. They don't change overnight, and they didn't change in November, and they didn't change on Inauguration Day, but they have been and are changing in this nation. And we're not going to long enjoy this peace and peace and peace that we have benefited from for all these years. And I just think you have to think about this. Not because we're rebels. Not because we might have to form a militia to protect our imagined religious freedoms, which the Bible never grants us, by the way. It assumes you won't have any religious freedom. But because we need to be able to defend ourselves and our families. Do you guys get that? You men, do you understand that? You have to be able to defend yourself and your family and those things that God entrusts to your care. And while I may not be the shining example, the guy with no gun in the room, I am a shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ. And my Lord chose that term because every shepherd knows if a wolf tries to get in here, I'm fighting that dude out of here. I've done it before and I will do it again. I will defend what God has entrusted to my care. And some of you know that. It's hard to get my attention and the elders' attention to get riled up about too many things. But you let some wolf try to sneak in here, we are quick, we are aggressive, and we will smack that wolf on the nose and get him out of here, right? That's what Christians do. And we do it because we love God and because we love the fact that He entrusts us with a care that we do not deserve over gifts that we've been given. So I'm not trying to raise an army, but I am trying to equip men to be men, pastors to be pastors, and Christians to take care of what God gives them. I'm going to beg some more time because I think there's another example you need to see. Don't turn there. Let me show you. Genesis chapter 14. Fascinating. Enemies come and attack. The first recorded assault in the Bible. And they attack where Abraham and Lot live. Not Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot lives in Sodom. Abraham lives in the hills. The reason they divided is because God had blessed them so much. They had so much, they just couldn't live together because, you know, you get a whole lot of stuff and a bunch of people together. They fight over it. And so they just split. Lot took the city. Abram took the hills. Well, then the enemy comes and they capture the people of Sodom. They take the possessions of Sodom. They take Abraham's family. They take Lot. Look at it, verse 11, Genesis 14. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. And they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and they took Lot's possessions, and they departed because that's where Lot was living. Well, then a fugitive, verse 13, a fugitive of that little battle comes and tells Abraham, Abram here, the Hebrew. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard, look, that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and they went after those bad guys. Now, this is striking. This is not a nation. This is the family of God. It's not yet even the tribes of Israel, right? It's the families. And somebody attacked Abraham's family and stole stuff that they didn't belong to them, and then took Lot. And Abraham says, you know what? I was ready for this. Look at that. He didn't have to train up men. He called together the men he trained up. That's fascinating to me. Why in the world would Abraham have 318 trained men to fight and defend? Well, simple, because as I said, God had blessed him. And as God had expanded his provision, he had expanded Abraham's need to defend that. And it had grown into a small army of 318 people. He was ready. And he sent those people out, and they chased those bad dudes down. And in verse 15, it says he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants. They defeated them, and then they chased them away. And this is why he did it. So he could bring back all the goods. So he could bring back his relative Lot, and the possessions, and the women, and the people. Because that's what a man of God does when somebody takes what God had given him. Well, time rushes by. Back to Nehemiah, and I'll finish here. It's a big section of text, but we'll come back to this next week. They went back to work. Verse 18, they wore a sword on one side, and then there was a trumpeter nearby, and Nehemiah said, if you hear the trumpet, then you need to come rush to that point, because that means that's where the attack is. In verse 20, rally to us. Our God will fight for us. That's an impressive plan. Because Nehemiah is an impressive man, and he is a godly leader. And that's it, isn't it, really? Verse 20, our God will fight for us. God will always fight for you, Christian, in life, in death, and after death. God will always be on your side. So in the end, Paul says in Romans 14, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Amen? All right, you think about these things. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for wisdom that challenges us, constrains us, liberates us. But most of all, truth that equips us. Equips us to do what you've called us to do. And surely today, we must learn together that we must defend what we have been given by you. Let's be sure it's a gift that comes down from the Father of lights and not one that rises up from the hearts of men. Those aren't worth defending. But those things that you give us, life and breath, family, possessions that are entrusted to our care, we have an obligation to defend them, and we'll do it with wisdom. We won't do it out of anger. We won't do it out of reprisal. We do it as responsible citizens of the kingdom of God, sojourners here in this life. We do it because we love you. We do it because we love our families. We do it because we love our home. We want to be an example of what it really means to be a Christian. A Christian who thinks hard and deep about life, arrives at the place where God would have them to understand, and acts in wisdom. May we all be men and women like that. For the sake of Christ we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.